All right, stand with me. Jeremiah chapter number 18. Verse number 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house. There I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. I can say to every one of us tonight the same thing. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are we in the Lord's hand. And he's doing a work. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to be in your house. Thank you for the work that was done this morning, the souls that were saved, those that were baptized, the good crowd, the good spirit. And Lord, I just pray once again tonight that you would just put your hand upon this service, and through the preaching of your word, that you would do your perfect work. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. A grandfather and a grandmother were in a gift shop. And they were looking to buy something for their granddaughter for her birthday. Suddenly, the grandmother spots a beautiful vase. So she says to her husband, look at this lovely piece of work. He reaches out and he picks it up and he says, you're right. This is one of the loveliest vases I have ever seen. At that point, something remarkable happened, something that could only happen in a children's book. The vase said to the grandparents, thank you for the compliment, but I wasn't always beautiful. Instead of being surprised that the vase could talk, the grandfather asked, what do you mean when you say that you weren't always beautiful? The vase said, once I was an ugly, soggy lump of clay. But one day, a man with dirty, wet hands picked me up and threw me on a wheel. Then he started turning me around and around until I got so dizzy I couldn't see straight. Stop, stop, I cried. But the man with the wet hands said, no, not yet. Then he started to poke me. He started to punch me until it hurt all over. Stop, stop, I cried. But the man said, no, no, not yet. Each time I thought he was through, he would crumble and roll me up and begin to poke and to punch me again. Finally, he did stop. But to my surprise, he did something much worse. He picked me up and he put me into a furnace. And it got hotter and hotter until I couldn't stand it. So I cried out, stop, stop. But the man said, no, not yet. Finally, when I thought I was about to burn up, the man took me out of the furnace. Then someone began to paint me. The fumes got so bad that they began to make me feel sick. So I cried out, stop, stop. But the lady painting me said, no, not yet. Finally, they did stop and then gave me back to the man. He put me back into that awful furnace. And this time it was even hotter than before. Stop, stop, I cried. But the man said, no, not yet. Finally, he took me out of the furnace and he let me cool. When I was completely cool, the pretty lady picked me up and took me and put me on this shelf next to a mirror. When I looked at myself in the mirror, I was amazed. I could not believe what I saw. I was no longer ugly, soggy, and dirty, but I was beautiful and clean. I cried for joy. It was then I realized that all the pain was worthwhile. Without it, I would still be an ugly, soggy lump of wet clay. It was then that all the pain took on a new meaning for me. It had passed, but the beauty it brought would forever remain. That's the lesson God wants to teach Jeremiah in this text. It was time for Jeremiah to take another field trip. God seemed in almost every chapter to send him here and to send him there, to send him down the streets of Jerusalem, to send him to the river Euphrates. But on this field trip, he said, I want you to go down to a pottery workshop. I want you to look in at the potter's wheel. It's what we find in the first few verses of our text. And so what Jeremiah saw when he got to that pottery shop was first the potter slap a lump of clay in the middle of his stone wheel. He began to spin that wheel with his feet. He began with great skill to shape the clay with his hands, forming it into a pot. But then suddenly something went wrong. The pot was not shaping up properly. There was a flaw in the clay. Or perhaps the clay was inferior for the delicate work that the potter was trying to use it for. So the potter skillfully formed it into a different kind of vessel altogether. He turned a pitcher into a bowl, a lamp into a cup, whatever seemed best to him. You say, what does this mean? What is all this about? To fully understand this, we must preface it by pointing out that Jeremiah, the prophet, has a lesson to learn. It's a lesson that involved God's patience with his people who had consistently rebelled against him. We have to step back for just a moment and we have to look at the big picture of this entire book. As we look at the book's first chapter, which bears Jeremiah's name, we find God call and sanction Jeremiah for a work. He was ordained to be a prophet to the nations. It's believed that Jeremiah was a young man, probably somewhere around 21 years of age, when God placed his call in his life. He had no experience in the field of prophesying. But age and lack of experience didn't matter because God called him, and whom God calls, God equips. So God sent him out to do the work. God was specific with his instructions. You can look back there if you want. If not, you can just listen in. But in verse 10 of chapter 1, he revealed the tremendous responsibility which had been laid upon Jeremiah. God said it this way, "See, I have set thee over the nation and over the kingdoms." Here's your job, Jeremiah. You're going to root out. You're going to pull down. You're going to destroy. You're going to throw down. You're going to build and you're going to plant. That's what God was telling him to do. I suppose that the best illustration from the call of God on Jeremiah's life is to think even about our own community in our own town. We're a growing community. I live over off of Upland, and they're doing a lot of road work. And so in just really a very brief amount of time where there used to be grass and shrubs and all sorts of stuff, they've turned it into a road. It looks like that soon I'll be driving on this as they change lanes around and begin to work on the other side of Upland. I mean, one day I'm driving down and it's a two-lane road and there's a ditch and there's dirt and there's brush and there's a lot of trees in places. And it seemed like I woke up the next morning and it's level and it's clear and they're laying asphalt on it. And that's the way it works. And so now they've tore down all of that, and very rapidly they changed and got rid of that. They brought in big machinery and they cleared the trees and they dug up the roots. And now it's been leveled for its future use. That's exactly what Jeremiah was to do with Israel and Judah. God was saying, you're going to go in and you're going to prepare the hearts of God's people for a restoration that would lead to their usefulness for God. They've been overgrown with thorny scrub brush of idolatry. Their love of God for God has been choked out by the indifference to him. And the message God would send to his people through the prophet would change them. You're going to go in and you're going to tear all of that down and you're going to level things so I can once again do a work with my people. In the chapters that follow, we find that Jeremiah is faithful. He's obedient to everything God called him to do. He goes to the nations. He cries out against them. It's not a popular message. So he faces opposition from the people, from the kings, from the princes. But yet Jeremiah is not silenced. He's persecuted. His life is threatened over and over again, but he just keeps on prophesying. And after years and years of being faithful to God's call and clearing away the junk and trying to level the field, the day comes where Jeremiah seemingly has had enough. He gets discouraged. He has been preaching. He has been prophesying. He has been working, and there's no results. So he finally says to himself, Israel's hopeless. Judah's a lost cause. They're never going to return to God. My work is pointless. I can't do anything for them. The attitude of his heart was, the people are useless. They will never repent and return to thee. They will never glorify you. So Lord God, here's what you need to do. You just kind of need to toss them aside and forget about them. It was then in his discouragement that God shows up on the scene. And he says, before we throw them away, let me send you on a little field trip. Go down to the potter's house. Because there I'm going to cause you to hear my words. Again, Jeremiah had a lesson to learn, and it was a lesson about God's patient love and forbearance with his people. A lesson for Jeremiah, God's people, and for every one of us here today. You say, what happened at the potter's house? Well, it was there that Jeremiah saw the potter take a lump of clay in his hands, place it on that spinning wheel, and begin to shape it and mold it according to the design which he had already purposed in his own heart and mind that he would shape it. But as he watched what was going on, there were times when the clay did not mold or conform to his design. It was marred in the potter's hands. And because of its resistance and inconsistency, the potter couldn't do with it what he wanted. But the potter didn't get discouraged with the vessel. And amazingly enough, he never threw it aside and claimed it was worthless and useless. Rather, he just remade it. He worked with it over and over and over again, as many times as is necessary, until finally it became what he desired for it to be. And thus the big picture and the big message of the text is that God would do the same with Israel and Judah. And the bigger picture is that God will do the same for us. So from this text tonight, I think there's three lessons that Jeremiah learned, three lessons for the nation of Israel to learn, and three lessons that we need to be reminded of or learn tonight. Number one, I think we need to see this out of this text, that God has a plan for his children, but his children are prone to resist it. They often resist it. If anyone should have known this, it should have been Jeremiah. He had to look back 40 years. And if he would have, he would have remembered that God told him, hey, Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. But notice, and you don't have to turn there again, but Jeremiah's immediate response when God said, I've set you aside and I'm going to do something great in your life. Jeremiah's immediate response was, oh, Lord God, behold, and notice these next two words, I cannot. And he goes on to explain he was just a child. God said, Jeremiah, before you were even formed in the womb, this is what I did. I sanctified thee. I set you apart. I've got a plan and a will for your life. The great prophet Jeremiah looks back at the Almighty God and says, I cannot. Why would Jeremiah say that? Because we're all prone to say that. God says, I have a plan, I have a purpose, I have a will for your life. And how often do we come back with him, with God, I cannot. We come back with him that God, there's this excuse or there's this excuse. And just as God had a purpose for Jeremiah and he resisted, God had a purpose for the nation of Israel. For it was through the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, that God was to bless all of the nations of the earth with his coming son, Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah. The text says of Israel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. See, God said, Israel, I have something amazing that I'm going to do through you. I'm going to bring the Savior of the world. I'm going to show all people the hope that is found in me. But what did Israel do? They resisted. They had forgotten that God had literally redeemed them, delivered them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. They had forgotten that God had brought them into a promised land. They had forgotten that God was ready to bless them all the days of their life so long as they remained faithful to him. It was only when they turned their back upon God and served the gods of the inhabitants of Canaan that Israel suffered the loss of God's protection and prosperity. Because of their sin, they became marred, even while in the midst of the potter's hand. We see this principle over and over again in God's word. God said to Moses, I've got a job for you. How did Moses respond? Who am I, Lord God, that I should go into Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? God began to say, no, Moses, you're going to do this, and I'm going to use you in a great way. And after God responded, Moses comes back to the Lord and says, oh, Lord, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. What do you see Moses doing? God said, I've got something great for you to do. And Moses said, not so quick, God. And he resisted. Gideon is called to deliver the Israelites. And his response to God, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. When it came time for King Saul's big reveal, according to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse number 22, he was hiding. He's resisting. God said unto Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He resisted. And I could go through situation and illustration after illustration in God's word. And in every one of these situations and many more in God's word, God said, I have a plan for you. But even these great, powerful men of God and this great, wonderful nation of God resisted God's plan for their lives. I want to be very clear tonight. God has a plan for each and every one of us. God desires to make and to mold you specifically for that purpose. God has a plan for your finances. God has a plan for your home. God has a plan for your life and how he wants you to live. God says, here's what I want you to, your focus to be. God says, here's how you are supposed to forgive. God says, here's how you're to treat my house. God says, here's how you're to serve one another. We're not ignorant of God's plan and God's will for our lives. But let's be honest for just a moment tonight and admit how often God's plans for our life is crystal clear and how often we find ourselves fighting against it and resisting what God wants to do. It's in our nature. But that leads me to point number two. Even though God's children's children resist, this text shows that God continues to work. You see, when the potter found that the vessel was marred, even though his hands were the hands of a master craftsman, even though he knew it was not his fault, He had a perfect design in mind, but the clay had imperfections. And as the potter tried to mold the vessel, the lump of hardened clay would come to the surface, push the potter's hands away, and cause a change in the design. So the potter would be forced to apply additional pressure in that area and attempt to perfect the vessel. As the opening illustration illustrates, being molded, it is not a pleasant experience. God sees things in our lives and he puts pressure in them and he begins to work out the impurities and the rebellion and the sin out of our life. We resist over and over again, but he just keeps on working. Heard the story of a young man who had lived an unsavory life. He'd committed just about every imaginable sin. One night, he wandered into a little church where a revival meeting was being held, and God so worked in his heart that he ran down to the altar, he confessed his sins, and asked Jesus to forgive him. But as some of you can attest, he tried very hard to change his life as he went out, but he found that the temptations were still there, and they were very great. One night, after a day of just being bombarded with temptation, he called his pastor and he asked to meet with him. And when he did, he sat down with the pastor and he began to weep and he said, "He just won't leave me alone. He just won't leave me alone." And the pastor, thinking that the young man was speaking to the devil, he began to talk to him and counsel about the warfare that we face every day in our life. And finally, the young man interrupted and he said, No, I'm not talking about the devil. I'm talking about God. He won't let me live wrong. He won't make me live right. He's always there." And that's true. God does not want us to live wrong. But at the same time, he allows us the freedom to make choices. Sometimes those choices are wrong. He has a plan for our life, a plan that will conform us to the very image of his son, Jesus Christ. But like the clay, our life presents resistance, the imperfections of our nature that is bent on sinning. We throw his hands away from time to time. He has a design that he has for our life, but it is marred. Sometimes we become so marred that God must break us and start fresh. That doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but it does mean that sometimes he has to pick up the broken pieces and put back the broken pieces together. But I want you to notice something oh so beautiful in this text, something that's so comforting to me. At no point in the process does he ever throw us away. He never rejects us as being useless or worthless. You might give up on me, I might give up on you, you might give up on each other, but he's never going to give up on us. He just continues the work of remaking us and remaking us and remaking us until the design is complete. How many times there are those believers who have had their life marred by sin and disobedience and a stubbornness of their will. They walked in the very same sins from which Christ had saved them. And then because of the guilt and shame they bore, they came to believe the lie of the devil who said, "God doesn't love you anymore. You've messed up so bad this time that God doesn't even want to hear your petty excuses or your confession. You've done this over and over and over and over again. There's no hope. There's no use for you. He's through with you for good this time." I'm here to tell you on the authority of this text, don't believe it. Whenever you feel that your life is too marred to ever be useful to God, I want you to think of men like Moses and men like David and Paul. Every single one of them participated in a murder. Each of them was bent on fulfilling their own desires, even though it meant being totally out of the will of God. And yet God kept on working with them until his design was complete. Moses became the leader of a nation, leading them to the land of promise. David was the king of a great nation and a man after God's own heart. Paul became the apostle to the Gentiles and was the greatest missionary ever known. How did it happen? Because God didn't give up on them. Like the potter, he picked them up and put them back on the wheel. And he kept spinning, applying the pressure and movements of his hands to shape their lives to his glory. I want you to see lastly tonight that when God finishes the product, it's more beautiful than anything we could ever dream or imagine. I like these words in the text. "As seemed good to the potter to make it. I want to illustrate it this way. Imagine you had a 2-carat diamond ring. You wore it every day. But somewhere along the line, something happened and the diamond was chipped. You look down and this beautiful wedding ring with this enormous 2-carat diamond that everybody has looked at and commented on and said how beautiful it was. And one day you look down and you notice there's a chip on the side of that diamond. So here's what you're going to do. I mean, the diamond, it's been chipped. So I'm going to take that ring off. I'm going to throw it in the trash can. And I'm going to go buy me a new ring. No? No, you wouldn't. No, you'd go to a jeweler. You'd go to a gemologist. You'd place it within his care and say, look, my ring's been chipped. My diamond's been chipped. I need you to work on it. See if you can reface it. It may no longer be exactly 2-carat diamond when he was finished. But even though it was not exactly as it once was, when the expert was finished with the diamond, it would still be a beautiful stone for all to behold. And I'm here to tell you tonight, your life, no matter how hard it has been knocked around, and no matter how marred it's become by sin, you are not useless to God. He will simply cut and reface you to restore your beauty so that you'll reflect His light for all the world to see. God was not done with His nation. He said in verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. God's not finished with you. No, He's in the process of molding each and every one of us here tonight into His perfect likeness. And if you allow it, you're going to come forth a vessel of beauty fit for the Master's use. I haven't heard this song for years and years and years. And no, I said it this morning, I wasn't singing, and I'm not going to sing tonight either. But I think it perfectly illustrates this text. Some of you will recognize it. Some of you, it'll be the first time you ever hear it. The song says, well, it was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer felt it was hardly worth its while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. Well, it sure ain't much, but it's all we got left. I guess we ought to sell it too. Oh, now who'll start the bid on this old violin? Just one more, and we'll be through. And then he cried, one, give me $1. Who'll make it two? Only $2? Who'll make it three? $3 twice? Now that's a good price. Now who's going to bid for me? Raise up your hand now. Don't wait any longer. The auction's about to end. Who's got four? Just $1 more to bid on this old violin. Well, the air was hot and the people stood round as the sun was setting low. But from the back of the crowd, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. He wiped the dust from the old violin. Then he tightened up the strings. Then he played out a melody pure and sweet, sweeter than the angels sing. And then the music stopped. And the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, he said, now what am I to bid for this old violin? And he held it up with a bow. And then he cried out, one, give me 1,000. Who'll make it two? Only 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 twice. Now that's a good price. Come on, who's going to bid for me? And the people cried out, what made the change? We don't understand. And the auctioneer stopped and said with a smile, it was the touch of the Master's hand. You know, there's many a man with his life out of tune, battered and scarred with sin. And he's auctioned cheap to a thankless world, much like that old violin. Oh, but then the Master comes And that old foolish crowd, they never understood that the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought just by one touch of the Master's hand. Every head bowed, every eye closed.